Okay, Revelation chapter 1, we've gone through verse 8 together, reminding you that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the message that he has here, and all the events that you and I will discover as we go through this wonderful book together. The point there, again, would be, it interested me that kind of what Paul reminds us of, that the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God is going to bring to culmination his eternal plan for mankind. And Revelation tells us that. And everything's pulled, if you think about it, everything in the scriptures pulled together in one person. That's Jesus. And so we come together with this study on Revelation. Now, verse 9 is where we're at. In verse 9, John moves kind of to the first person here because he begins by saying, I, John. And so now we're going to have a direct, what I would call a direct testimony of the apostle of Christ. Verse 1 talks about, he almost talks about himself in the third person there. And now he's going to the first person, and you and I will get a direct testimony from the apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we have John telling us, giving us the context or the historical perspective of where he is. And now he's on an isle called Patmos, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. It is a small island that's out there. It was used as a prison island. Like in a lot of ancient times, they would use these little islands that were out in these different bodies of water. Like in America, we have one called Alcatraz. You know, because if they got out of their cell and stuff, well, they would still have to swim almost, well, beyond what humans normally could swim and stuff. I guess there's been a couple of people got out of Alcatraz. I don't know, but we don't. That's a movie. You can look at that. Clint Eastwood movie. See, I can tell you these movies. So anyway, so that's where John is. But notice, I love how he expresses himself here, or if I introduces himself, I can put it out. He says, I'm your brother. But I'm not just your brother, but I'm a companion. A companion in what? And it's interesting to me that he says, I'm a companion in tribulation. Okay? I'm a companion in the hard times you're going through. Now, specifically, this letter or this writing is to the churches at that time. We already saw that. He said, to the seven churches. So he knows what the churches are going through, churches being the believers in Jesus Christ in his day. But in a very real sense, he's also the brother or the companion of tribulation to every Christian, from the birth of the church at Pentecost till the time when Jesus comes back for his church. And so in that way, we are a part of what he says here. Now, the degree of tribulation that people have experienced in the church over time, you know, it varies. We have not, as the American church, had much tribulation. I mean, in reality and stuff. But as we sit mostly in comfort, we also realize, and I hope that you are connected with maybe some ministries like the Voice of the Martyrs and things like that, you and I realize, and we need to realize, that we have brothers and sisters that are facing genuine tribulation today and always has been. Through the history of the church, there has always been at least a portion of the church, our brothers and sisters, that have faced real persecution, real tribulation, even to the place of many of them being put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And we have not actually joined in the actual tribulation in the sense that we had to face it. Hopefully we join in with them in never forgetting to lift them up before the throne of God. So John is speaking, again, specifically to the Christians of his day that were facing great tribulation, primarily from the Romans, secondarily from in many of the places in Israel and stuff, from the Jewish religious authority, but mostly at this time, you'll remember that by this time, Jerusalem has already fallen. your history. When did Jerusalem fall? AD 70. Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple as Jesus prophesied it would happen. Not one stone would be left upon another. So the primary persecution would be from the authorities in Rome. And by this time, you have already had some pretty strange and evil Caesars, like Caesar Nero, Domitian. I mean, some of these are just, and we'll talk some more about this as we get in there. Some of these are just beyond cruel. So he knows this. Now, God has a plan for John. So while every other apostle, as far as we know by this time, has been martyred for the faith, all the other 11, including Paul, okay, have been martyred, John is the only remaining apostle at this time. And God has, there's tradition, there's legend, and there, of course, is a reality that's not recorded for us in Scripture. But God has, as we know, miraculously preserved or saved John, I believe, for this very hour. Because God has a message, and he wants that final message in the Bible to come through the last remaining disciple. That gives it, I just have to be careful here, but I just want to say, it gives it credibility. God doesn't need a man to give him credibility, but the miraculous preserving of John is an act of God, which once again gives great credibility to this. No glory to John, glory to God. Okay, but John is that instrument. And so we see John here. We've already talked about the timing of this, quite likely right around 90 AD. So John would also be a very old man by now. When John was called the youngest of the disciples, that was called. So we go on and read here. He says, the reason that he's on that island, of course, is, and he gives us a twofold purpose. Okay, that is for the word of God, the true church has always expressed in the world. We'll say that again, which is what the true church has always expressed in the world, even today. There are religious institutions, some of them wearing the title of church, that are not churches, not biblical churches. If a church rejects the word of God, they cease to be a biblical church, if they ever were a biblical church. Read last week, and I shared it even in my sermon on Sunday, about a church that people crack me up in a sad way. So a church gets together and they decide, we've just decided that the word of God, the Bible, is no longer the word of God. And part of me says, well, who are you and who cares what you've decided? Except there's a part of me that's grieved because there are people that are probably even in that very church that now have been completely led astray by some progressive idiot out there that is lost as they can be and leading people away from God. This is not a small thing. It's a huge thing. The true church has always been grounded in the Word of God. Okay? So John says, I'm there for the Word of God, but not only for the Word of God, I'm there because of my testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there for his faith. It was clearly John's expression or his testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who came, lived that perfect life, died that substitutionary death upon the cross. They buried him, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, overcoming sin, death, and hell once and for all. That's his testimony. And he is saying to the world, Jesus is my Lord. I put my full faith and trust in Jesus. So he says, one of the reasons that I'm on this island is because of that testimony of Jesus Christ. I must remind you that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have one testimony. And if that testimony emphasizes more about me or you than it does Jesus, then our testimony is skewed. Mm-hmm. We have to be careful of this testimony thing. Because I've heard a lot of testimonies, maybe you have too, where people talk more about themselves and their testimony than about the Lord who saved them. Our testimony should be the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not the testimony of Tony or Jim or Pat or anybody else. We have to be very careful. Sometimes when Christians express their testimony, it is more man-centered than it is Christ-centered. And that reveals itself even in our worship sometimes. Sometimes our worship is more man-centered than it is Christ-centered. And it ought not to be that way. Okay? Your life is hidden in Christ. It's not your righteousness that you are to boast about, but the righteousness that has been imputed to you through Jesus Christ. Paul himself said, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about the cross of Jesus Christ. Not about himself, not about his credentials, but about Jesus. So that's what John is speaking about here. And I would say, folks, as time draws shorter and things change even in our own country, and it becomes more difficult for you and I to be Christians, and that's where we're heading, that's the way we're heading right now, we need to be clear. And we need to start moving away from speaking about us, whether it be the church, our own fellowship, or our own church, our own denomination, or even our own individual selves, and we need, the words that come out of our mouth need to be about Jesus. Ultimately, who you are, and I have to be careful how I say things, because I get letters, so. But ultimately, who you and I are will not save anybody. It's who Jesus is. Now, can God use? Of course he uses what Jesus has done in our life to touch someone else's heart. That's our testimony. But sometimes I think Christians try to convince other people by their own experience and using that as some sort of device to convince them to come along with us. Well, our testimony needs to be clear. Our testimony is about Jesus. And that's the clarity that we need to give people so that they have the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit who's speaking to their heart. And it is clear to them. You understand? It's clear. We're not asking them to become religious. We're not even asking them to become like us. We're not in the business of proselyting people. We have a clear message, the gospel. And our testimony needs to reflect that clear message. And it needs to be pointed to Jesus. Now, notice here in the middle of verse 9, before we move off of this verse, he uses some interesting verbiage. He says, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. How many of you are impatient? How many of you have ever asked for patience? Don't do that. That'll mess you up, I'm just telling you. But here's the reality. At times we wondered, Lord, when are you going to come? When's the rapture going to happen? When's the body of Christ going to move? When? And part of our, if I can put it, part of our existence here as the church on this earth is a requirement for patience. Understanding that it is God who's in control. And he may or may not act in the way that you or I feel that he needs to act. In our time, on our timetable, or even in our lifetime. He's not required to do that. If from our view, God is hesitating, see, I don't believe God hesitates. I just don't. I believe God's timing is always perfect. But from our view, it looks like hesitation. Let's just be honest about that. So if from our view, we think that God is hesitating, we need to realize it's not God that's hesitating. We just don't understand the time that he's working. So there's a part of our, the point here is, there's a part of our walk as Christians where patience is required. And certainly those, if you think about it, were in John's situation and the others in this church situation at the time that John wrote this, patience would have been a huge thing. Lord, when are you going to rescue us? You're going to see, you and I are going to see later on in the book of Revelation, you're going to have saints in heaven that need patience. Because they're under the throne and they're saying, you know, they're saying, hey, Lord, when will you, you know? And he says, you know, y'all knock it off down there, rest a little bit while longer until your number are complete. That's basically, and that's my little paraphrase of what he says there. But my point is there is the need for patience. And I believe we need the Holy Spirit to help us with that. And particularly in our generation, we're the microwave generation. Everything has to happen now. And one of the things that you carry around will prove that. How many have one of these? Aren't these wonderful? Well, they are wonderful in some senses, but it's nice to be connected with people quickly. But it has changed the way we do things. It really has. Think about this. From the microwave to this, to our computers, everything. If you have one of those, if you try to fire up an old Commodore computer, remember those old Commodore computers? We thought they were fast. You try to hire one down, you would be irritated. How slow? What's going on here? Something's wrong. Same way with cell phones. I get calls and people will send me a message and some people are very gracious and wait for me to respond. Other people, did you hear me? Did you hear me? You know, type of thing. But I remember when I first entered the ministry way back in the 80s and stuff, we had digital pagers. Okay? And so, see, look at this. See, they don't even let you have Bible study. I'm just telling you. So, y'all remember those digital pagers? Someone would call you, they would leave their number on there, and you would look down and go, oh, so-and-so, and you'd have to find the nearest Circle K. And you'd pull over in Circle K, and y'all remember those?
Payphones,
yes, payphones. So they would expect you, you know, maybe sometime that day you would get back with them and stuff. Well, it's not a day anymore. If you're not back within the first 10 minutes, are you mad at me? That's the funniest thing I get on, you know, on emails or texts or something like that when I don't. Did I do something wrong? Boy, we just live at the edge of that all the time, guys. So patience is a part of something that is leaving us, even as a society and even in the church. And one of the wonderful things that I think about in our reading through the Bible and stuff is the life of Moses itself. To me, that's an incredible picture of how we need to wait upon the Lord. Moses' life is broken down into three segments of 40 years apiece. Now, I know you can read about his life in an hour. But again, you know, not very many of us wait 40 years for God to do something. We'd wonder, well, what happened to my faith or what happened to God? You know, and it's a missing component in the church. It has to happen now. And I think we miss out a lot on our walk of faith because we have to have it happen now. So he says here, in the patience of Jesus Christ, and I hope you can get that picture there, but he also understands this concept, which is kind of hard sometimes for people, this matter of the kingdom. And that kingdom passage there tells me he's talking about not the immediate kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the overall kingdom. And here's what I mean by that. In the sense that God is fulfilling what he's doing to bring about his kingdom. Can you wait for that? Can you wait for God to finish that work? And that's what he's talking about there. It's part of the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what's that tell you? That means that though you and I may be as part, we're in the kingdom of God because we belong to Jesus Christ, the kingdom, God is still at work in this. And he's culminating this until that last time or that last person, however you want to talk about it, and he closes it out. So to have patience for that too becomes very difficult stuff. Someone had their hand up. Mark.
Last year, 2020, has been a struggle for many of us.
Yes.
Job-wise and everything, and really wondering, you know, what in the world's going on. And 2021 hasn't been that good, especially in Texas, you know. But but these people, at this time, you know, like what you talked about, this is like, what, 95 AD and 70 AD is when Rome didn't think. They watched their children being drugged out of the house, killed, wives being raped, husbands disappearing, you know, just husbands, all of a sudden they're gone, you know, and things like that. The struggle that these people were going through at this time, you know, it's got to get really bad here for me to not say that we live in a sanitized, you know,
yeah,
life. Very sanitized life in comparison to what they were going through. And,
yeah.
And what John was going through. I guess what I'm just trying to say is that when I read this, I try not to lose sight of the fact that it was just crazy for them.
It was horrible. And I think it's hard for us. One of the things John's doing here is he's expressing genuine empathy because he's going through it. What's hard for us, I mean, we have to be honest. It is hard for us in our situation, our position, to really empathize with this. I mean, we have kind of a concept, but the reality of it is foreign to us. So we have to work it. We have to work ourselves to a place to have that kind of empathy. So, all right, so there's verse 9. Now let's go into verse 10 as he continues on as he speaks. By the way, patience. That's why God gave me to be your pastor. Because Bible studies, you better have patience because we're not going to get through it quickly. You know that, don't you? So anyway, all right. Ask the men on Wednesday morning. We might get through half a verse, so who knows? All right, verse 10. I was in the Spirit, and the Spirit there in your text should be, the word there should be capitalized. And what he speaks of here is again, that the Holy Spirit was very present with him. We could say he was filled with the Spirit, of course. But we could also say that he was being very responsive to the Spirit on that day. And it says on the Lord's day, again, some people try to tell you what that means. And it's an interesting little phrase. Depending on which commentator that you're listening to, they will say it's the Lord's day, so it's Sunday. It certainly could have been. Some of them actually translate that on Lordy's Day. I don't even, that's a strange little phrase. Some just emphasize that it's not a particular day, but it is more of, let's put it this way. John's experienced that the Lord, he was just being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The day belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord right there. I don't know that it matters which direction you go on that. What is important here is John wants you and I to know that he's at a place, at a time, where the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to him. And I would say to you that there are very little filters going on here. I really believe that the Holy Spirit is just speaking to John here, and he talks about this day as being just almost overwhelming to him. Now, you all have been in worship services before where the Spirit was just overwhelming to you. Or maybe in your own prayer time where the Spirit was just overwhelming to you. I don't know if you've ever done it in your prayer time where the Holy Spirit's so real to you, it just brings you to your knees. He brings you to your knees and almost to a place of weeping because of that. So that's what I believe that John is trying to express right here for us, whether it was a particular day, or he's trying to express the experience of the Holy Spirit being in control of him. But here's what he says. He says, while this is going on, while he's, I just think he's in intense worship, intense prayer, all these things going on the Isle of Patmos at the time. Mary, do you have a thought? Okay. You're thinking, so I saw the steam, so I knew something was happening over there. Okay, so what he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Wow. I mean, you think about it. Now, notice what he says. I heard behind me a loud voice. He didn't say that he heard a trumpet. Look at the verbiage there. He heard a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, what he's saying, he's completely startled. He's worshiping. He's before the Lord. The Spirit is ministering to him on the Isle of Patmos. The Spirit is so real. And right in the midst of that, he hears a loud voice behind him. And we have a revelation from this voice. And here is the revelation in verse 11, very familiar to what was already declared in verse 8. Now, again, remember, in verse 9, we move to the first person. So John wants you to know, this is my experience, and here's what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamus, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So once again, you cannot move this out of the context of understanding, first of all, that the primary message that God wanted to give was to the churches of that day. Choosing these seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, why did he choose those seven churches? I don't know. He did. And then he's going to break that down in chapters 2 and 3 to each one of the churches. But notice this. Before the command goes out, the revelation is given. What I mean by that is, before John is given instructions to what he's called to do in this book that you're holding before you right now, before that instruction goes out, the revelation of Jesus Christ is given to him. Who is talking to them? Who is giving him the command to do this? And it's none other than Jesus himself. It's very important that you understand. This is Jesus' message to the church. So it's not John's message to the church. It's Jesus' message to the church. And what Jesus has to say to the church then is what he has to say to the church now. And the author of this is not John. The author of this is the Lord himself. We have to keep that in mind. And again, I know you know that all Scripture is inspired by God. But when you look at the book of Revelation, the way that it is given to John makes it unique among the books. Because John is given a direct and a personal revelation from Christ himself. Sue.
When you were reading that verse, you said the Alpha and Omega, but my Bible doesn't say that. Is that a mere mistake on this particular...
What does yours say?
The Alpha and Omega. I thought you said that.
I did. What's yours say?
Mine doesn't say that at all. Verse 8.
Does verse 8 say it?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I would say get a new Bible. I'm not... yeah, it does say verse. My little footnotes down here in my study Bible does say that that the new translations, the newer translations, omit the Alpha and the Omega.
In verse 8.
Pardon me.
It's in verse 8.
Say that again.
It eliminates it in verse 11,
not in verse 8. So it doesn't repeat it again in verse 11. But what?
It does in your Bible.
It does. That's why I read it. Yeah. That's why I use this Bible. For, I'm just telling you. So, go ahead.
I trust this one. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with yours, but I trust this one. And in saying that, who is it to make the determination somewhere along the line? Because it says Alpha and Omega 8, that they need to make that inclusive.
It depends on the transcripts they use, guys. There are literally thousands of transcripts, and so what it depends upon is when the translators chose the transcripts that they would use. It depends on the translator. The point. Let me just say this, so no one misses this. The point is whether you're talking, and I joke about different translations and stuff. The point is that whether you use either one of the translations that you use, neither one of them leave out Alpha and Omega. And read as a whole, it's not left out. Now, some transcripts, which means some transcribers, would have put that back in or chose not to put that back in when they transcribed it because they assumed or they made a decision that was already up there. Okay? So, again, people think, well, what is the one transcript? Well, most of our Bibles that we have here did not use one transcript. They used multiple transcripts. Okay.
Now,
The question becomes is did any translator, and this is what, when you check out different translations, did any translator either intentionally or in a harmful way leave out important information? And I would say, even though there's a variance in the transcript here, and you'll see this several times, King James, New King James, the New Testament is based upon the Greek Stephanos series of manuscripts and stuff, and you'll see that many of the New International, the Revised Standard Version, those things are they used a different manuscript, and there's variations there. But if you read, and I always tell, that's why I tell people, you read because they get all mad and say, well, that's not there, so they're taken away from the Bible. Well, not necessarily. The message remains the same. They just choose to put that at different places, depending on the manuscript. Now, if they took that completely out of there, who he is, we'd have issues. They just chose to continue on from verse 8.
What translation do you use?
I use the New King James. But, I mean, in my daily reading, I read the New Living Translation and stuff, which would read different than what I did. The more exact, you have translations that are easy to read, New International, New Living Translation. They are written in a way that are easier to read, and I would not encourage someone to have those translations, which are called dynamic equivalences. I would encourage you not to use those as study Bibles. I would go back to those manuscripts or those translations that take a Greek word or a Hebrew word and translate that word. Now, they're harder to read because the English doesn't always flow the same way the Greek or the English, Greek or the Hebrew. So that's why there's a variance there. And I always appreciate when someone says, well, what you read wasn't there. Then I can look down and say, that's because you have a different manuscript and stuff.
We don't know in the original translation. We don't know what's
there. We don't have the original translation. Oh, we do. Oh, yes, we do. Yeah. Yeah, we do. The faithfulness of God to keep that, I think it's a miracle of God to keep that and stuff. The honesty comes, guys. The honesty comes at the beginning of your Bible when your translators tell you what transcripts they used so that you know. But if there are faithful transcripts, they will not be in conflict with each other. They will not be.
And that isn't.
That isn't. If there's no conflict here, it's just, yeah, right. All right, so now we go to the message, which I think all of you have, okay? It says, see, what you see, write in a book and send it to these churches. He lists the churches for John that will primarily and first of all, receive the message. And now John, as he is there, he turns. Look at verse 12. He turns, and when he turns to see the voice that spoke to me, he gets to see something very special. Does he not? Okay, so again, he hears the voice, sounds to him like a trumpet. In other words, it is loud, it is clear, it's a clear voice. Okay, and John turns, which I think most of us would do. Who's speaking to me? Even though he's told him this, he wants to see what, you know, does he remember what Jesus looked like? Of course he did. So when he turns, he says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, where'd these come from on the Isle of Patmos? Well, what we clearly have here is a vision that God has given John, or the Lord has given John, and this vision is to explain, again, who Jesus is, and secondarily, how Jesus works among his people, and third, how he's going to fulfill God's plan through and to his church and to his people, and how that's going to culminate in human history. So he says here, having turned, the first thing he sees, now remember, when he initially sees this, there's no explanation for him. Please understand that. There's no explanation. This is what he sees. He's just describing it. So he says, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of those seven lampstands stands one, and some of your translations will not have the word one there. It's actually not even in the King James or New King James. It's an italicized, which means they put it in there because they thought it gave clarity. So it literally reads, in the midst of the seven lampstands stands like the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, okay? Clothed in a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in the furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. Okay, there is the description. Again, no explanation, just John sharing with you what he sees. And now it's not just what he sees, it's who he sees. He sees you can see this picture here, seven lampstands, that's what he sees. In the middle of those lampstands, he sees this one like the appearance of the Son of Man, which again is an Old Testament term or phrase, which primarily the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel used. When Ezekiel used it, by the way, I think Daniel used it a couple times if you remember, but when Ezekiel used it, it always had to deal with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, those are terms that I use. Do you understand what I mean by pre-incarnate Christ? Remember when you read Abraham? Abraham, when he was at Mamre, he had three visitors. Remember that? Three visitors. They were two angels and one other. Okay? At the end of that meeting that he has with him, Abraham bows down to the one. And then the one says, should the Lord hide from Abraham what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord speaks to Abraham about what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember you have that exchange between Abraham and the Lord where he says, for 50 people. And I just see the heart of Abraham and the heart of the Lord right there. And Abraham said, finally gets that, Lord, please, I'm not, but for 10 people. And the Lord says, for 10 people, I'll spare. Who was that angel, that incarnation of an angel that was sent there speaking with Abraham? And the answer is, it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we saw this same picture of the pre-incarnate Christ with the hair white as wool and the feet of bronze and all that there too. Daniel got to see him. Now, we know that John spent at least 3 years with Jesus, right? He knew what Jesus looked like because he spent pretty much those last 3 years of Jesus' earthly life there. Now his description of this one that is standing there is completely different than what Jesus looked like. And if you remember what the prophet Isaiah said about the incarnated Christ, the Jesus Christ in the flesh, he made it very clear that there was nothing in his appearance that would draw you to him. In other words, he would be, we might use the word common. He would look like the rest of the group. He didn't walk around with a glow on him and this huge aura going all over the place and stuff. He walked as a man. Now, when John sees this one, he doesn't look like the Jesus that he knew. Yet, that's exactly who he is. But notice who he is here. He's no longer the pre-incarnate Christ, though, guys. What's the timing of this vision? It's after the crucifixion and resurrection. Now, when we use this term, we say he is the post-incarnate Christ, which is very similar to what he was as the pre-incarnate Christ, or how he revealed himself as the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? So you could actually say that John is seeing Jesus glorified, okay? As the same way that Ezekiel saw him, and the same way that Daniel saw him. Now, I have to say this, that Abraham didn't see him like this. He appeared to him as one of the three men, Okay. Angels, messengers. Okay. Pat, did you have a question?
Yeah, I did.
Go ahead.
The way this reads, in mine anyway, it says, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man. No capitalizations in here. Like the Son of Man. So I'm just curious, in your, is that a capitalization?
Yes. The word like is there. Okay, like the. So you have the Son of Man, and Son of Man is capitalized, yes.
Like a Son of Man.
Yeah.
It's not capitalizing any of it. So that's,
mine is.
Not the
everything that refers to him in mine is capitalized. So the word one is capitalized, Son of Man is capitalized. Okay.
The Ezekiel, where was that located?
Pardon me?
Where was the Ezekiel verse located?
Oh, I'd have to go.
Oh, okay.
He used that term "Son of Man" over and over again, all over the book of Ezekiel.
Okay. Yes, he certainly looked different to John here, and in the middle of that, and what he knew in his travel, and then you have the Ezekiel, so he looked different to John.
Yes, but yeah. I would say, someone says, has John ever seen Jesus like this? Possibly. And the possibly would be on the Mount of Transfiguration.
In reading this, it's almost like it hadn't registered with him yet exactly who it was, because everything subsequent to that is capitalized.
Right. So,
interesting.
Yeah. So, but I would say, I agree with those who would say that John did see Jesus like this. But the overwhelming impact of what's going on here, we can't forget that. But I do think that John saw Jesus glorified. Well, the Bible says he saw him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what that means, that transfiguration. So, all right, look at the description of Jesus here that John gives. The hair white like wool and the eyes of fire. Can you imagine? It's hard to even think about, imagine looking in the eyes of Jesus like that, in his full glorified self. It's an amazing thing. Voice, how do you restrain the voice of God? I think about it this way as I read that. It hits me this way. That's the same voice that at the beginning of time said, "Let there be light." It's an incredible thing when you start looking at it like that, you know. Then you look at the feet of brass and refined furnace and stuff, and many of them liken that to a picture of the one who will judge those who will stamp, if you can put it, stamp out sin and all those things. But it's just it ties in with what Daniel saw, and it speaks of Jesus in that glorified body, if you will, of who he is, and John was able to see that. Okay? Now, verse 16, we carry on with what John's seeing. Remember, so far, John hasn't explained any of this. He's just sharing with us what he saw. So, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. So he's standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. He's holding in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, which is, think about this word picture, comes this sharp two-edged sword. Okay, that's what John sees. And his countenance, here he is. I don't mean it to be demeaning. I really don't. Here he is glowing. When he came the first time, there was not the halo walking around everywhere he went, as you see in some of the pictures, you know, and things like this that the church has done through the centuries and stuff. But here he is. His countenance was like, I mean, he's just, it's got to be just completely overwhelming when you think about that. And you can see what happens after John sees this in verse 17. He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Well, of course. Does it ever concern you when someone talks about how Jesus just suddenly appeared to them and And they just had this conversation with him. You know, and say, hey, Jesus, how you doing? I don't believe that at all. First of all, I don't believe that happened to him. But second of all, I certainly don't believe that's Jesus. We're not talking about this guy who just, he's just a buddy who comes alongside of you and you can just punch him in the shoulder and say, hey, JC, how you doing type thing. You know, I heard one preacher say, well, I was shaving one time and Jesus appeared in my bathroom. I said, if I was shaving and Jesus appeared, I'd cut my throat. But he acts like, oh, yeah, well, we just talked it out. And, you know, I just talked about what my concerns were and all this kind of stuff. Baloney. Be careful of that kind of garbage. But we've already warned you that, you know, when Jesus comes back again, you're not going to have to worry about knowing that. And so.
Tony, it occurs to me that he fell down as a dead man.
Yeah.
That for Christ to touch him, he had to kneel.
Yeah, if you think about that, yeah. Yeah, that's what a picture that is, that the Lord would kneel down on John and just touch him to raise him back up. That's an incredible picture, yeah.
Would I be making too much of the phrase where he put back there raises his voice like a trumpet? Now, trumpets were usually used to announce. They would go before battle, or if there was a parade, or a king coming through.
Mm-hmm.
But it was to get everybody's attention. Would I be making too much of the fact that the voice was like a trumpet?
No, it actually said like a trumpet, which would be, I mean, just think about, Paul says, if you don't blow clearly and loudly, who's going to hear it? So what is clear about here is the voice of Jesus was clear, and it was loud. So, yeah, I think that's why I say he means like a trumpet when he talks about it right there. Yes? Say that again. Oh, there is. And we'll talk about that. Remember, we're not talking about meaning yet. We're just talking about what he saw. Okay. But, yeah, we'll talk about that. Okay, Mark.
Back to your friend, or not your friend, but the person who was saying they were shaving and Jesus, you know. Both Ezekiel and, Daniel, both Daniel and John, very holy men, right, having the same experience. They both just felt like they were dead. And they both saw the exact same Christ too. The description.
Yeah,
the same.
Both, it's the same description. You
know, they both had the same response. It's like no matter how quote unquote holy somebody is in comparison to the holiness of Christ, your response is similar. So you know.
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of encouraging. Because we're all going to be on the same level when we stand before Christ. It's, you know, we're all going to be on our face because maybe on this earth, some of us were holier than others, but in heaven we're not.
Well, and you think about, you know, you hear people talk about, well, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to walk in before God. And, you know, yes.
I got a few questions to ask.
Yeah, well, yeah, sure you do. Yeah, but one of the things that I think we as the church need to keep in mind too. It really speaks to our great need to literally be led by the Holy Spirit particularly when we gather and worship. Because I think sometimes our worship, and I'm not talking about mode, guys, here. I'm really talking about heart and our spirits. Our worship, if we're not careful, we may, and I understand that God's my Father, and I understand that Jesus is my friend, but I think sometimes in worship, somehow that needs to be elevated for us, because I think we make God very common.
That's right.
And we lose the sense of his all and literally his majesty, and we do. We just sort of just strut in. It's just so, and I don't know how. Unless the Holy Spirit's in control of the church, I don't know how to get that to change. You can't create that. You can't say, okay, let's all just be more reverent or more holy. Well, that's not going to happen for some people just because you tell them to. It really has to be that sense of the Holy Spirit, like John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, where I am really, you and I are really responsive to the Spirit. I believe when the Spirit is really in control, it transforms worship. I think when the Spirit's in control of your life, let's just deal with you and I as personal people. When He's in control in worship, there's not much else in the world you're worried about. There's really not much else you're worried about. What time it is, how long things are going, well, but we become worried about those things when the Spirit's not in control. And that, I think that's true individually. I think it's true corporately too. You know, where a group of people gather together and we're just trying to get through the motions. And I think it's probably always been that way. But a lot of contemporary approaches to God. Contemporary just means recent. So it was some contemporary things were back in the 1600 when they were in the 1600. So I think a lot of contemporary approaches to the Lord are, what word do I want to say?
Casual?
Well, it's a casual attitude. Yeah. And it's a, in some senses, we become too familiar. But the problem with familiarity with God is this. When we become familiar with God, and here's what I mean by that, we have the tendency to bring Him down to our level. Yeah. It's not that we become more holy and we're overpowered by His presence. When we become familiar with God, we demean Him. And it shouldn't be that way. And I just say this as your brother in Christ. I'm not sure how do you change some of that. I just am not sure. Ethelyn.
I think the praise worship before the message is where you prepare. And I mean, that just really brings me.
Yeah, and I'm hoping that's the intent of what we do, because the point is there is to bring the body together and hopefully to get the body focused upon the Lord and stuff. But, you know, part of the dynamic is people are coming from all different areas of life and experiences and maybe that, you know, sometimes Sunday morning is the worst day of the week. And you try to get to church and you say, well, I'm not really wanting to do anything. I don't even want to be here, but someone said I need to be here, you know, So how that dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in all those different situations and stuff. But Teresa used to tell me, you know, when the kids were little and stuff, oh, yeah, you just take off and leave us right here. And then I've got not only myself to get ready, but I got these kids to get ready and stuff like that. But she always says it in a nice way because that's the person she is. But it was true. So I got to go and spend time in prayer and all those kind of things. And she still had to make sure the kid brushed her teeth and did all that stuff. And there's part of me that just wishes that we would be, that worship would just be what I think it needs to be. And part of that probably will not happen until we're in that place where all these filters and all these things that distractions and all these different things, and even self, is removed. And we need to stop there. Our time is up. Okay? So today we got through what John saw. Next week, as we finish chapter 1, we will look at the explanation of what he saw that is given to him here. And it's interesting that, once again, it's the Lord who explains it to him. How overwhelming what he got to see was. Now the Lord, as he always does, it brings clarity to those who have ears to hear. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, and we're grateful for your love and your patience with us. And Father, as we read today, forgive us for being impatient with you. Who are we? And Father, your plan is perfect. Your timing is always perfect. So I pray that you would teach us how to persevere and how to be patient. And not just patience and sitting around waiting and tapping our fingers and wondering when things are going to happen, but patient in the sense of, like John, being in the Spirit and trusting the Spirit and waiting upon the Spirit. So Lord, thank you for your goodness in giving us your word, giving us your Spirit. Father, help us to be always responsive And Father, we would ask that somehow you continue to work in us and transform us into a people that never, ever become so familiar to you that we turn you into a common being. Mm-hmm. But Lord, help us to see daily, and then as we gather together, that you are that awesome, infinite, all-powerful, and all-loving Heavenly Father to each of us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Good to see you. See you again. God bless. Bye-bye.